So Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, building a nation to last. And so, yeah, in New England, we don't just replace things, we rebuild them. And that's why you can go around and in the town that I grew up in, you can drive around and there's numbers on houses. And it's not the house number, it's the year it was built. So there's some that are in the 1700s and some that are 1600s and stuff like that, because we believe in refurbishing. Building things that will last. And as we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah, I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed this book. It has been really fun for me to really get reacquainted with this book and really this time in the history of Israel. And so here we are towards the end of this book and ready to finish up, but not till next week. So we have these two chapters. We have seen the nation of Israel come full circle here to where they have now kind of organized now as a nation. They've come back, they've organized, and they have they've returned to the Lord in many, many ways. They've restored the worship into the temple, and they've rebuilt their walls, and they've repented of their sin, and they became the people of the book. And that's all really good. But the question then remains for Nehemiah is, how do we make this last? In other words, revivals are great, but how do you continue that throughout, for a long time? Because we can have a revival service and we can have a real mountaintop experience, but how do we maintain? You know what I mean? And that's really what they're going to be dealing with here, is how they maintain that closeness with the Lord and everything like that. As the people of the nation then leave Jerusalem and go back to their villages and their homes around the area, how does Nehemiah keep the unity of the people? Nehemiah's challenge was to keep the unity of the nation. Unity is hard, isn't it? It's hard even in a church where people who actually live close to each other and see each other every week. It's even harder when all these folks go back home and start farming their land and everything like that. It's harder. So Nehemiah is faced with this challenge of keeping the nation back together, keeping it unified. And so we're going to look in these two chapters and we're going to see three things that they did that will enable the nation to stay connected and continue to grow. And you know what we're going to find in these three things? That these three things are also going to be essential for the church and for our church if we want to continue to grow. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at these three things that will allow the nation of Israel to continue to grow, but also that we want to apply them to our church here, that we would have these and continue to grow as well. And so let's just start by reading the first point. The first thing we look at is, I'm not sure if I'll throw the point out first. They gave of their people. Now, chapter 11 starts out, and we're going to read the first few verses, but then there's a lot of names. Matter of fact, we're going to skip a lot of the reading for everyone's sake, but I do want you to go home this afternoon and diligently study every name. So and we know that only Frank will do that. but he'll tell us next week in Sunday school how they all connect. So, but no, I appreciate that, man. Anyway, so let's just start in chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 4a. Chapter 11 of Nehemiah, 1 through 4a. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of the 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." It didn't seem like they willingly offered. It sounded like their lot was cast and that was the way it was. But there were some, I think, that willingly offered. Moving on, verse 3. "These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their own towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. And then he goes on to list who these are. I think he lists mostly the heads of the families, and then he gives the numbers of how many people lived in what area. And so it was important for Nehemiah. We must remember that when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, remember the walls were broken down, and the city was really kind of not doing well at all. Very few people actually lived in the city. Most of them lived out in the country, because when they came back from their captivity in Babylon, when the king Cyrus told them that they could go back home, when they came back, they moved back to the villages and the towns where their fathers and grandfathers used to live. They didn't move back to Jerusalem, and so very few came to Jerusalem. But now Nehemiah comes, and they rebuild the wall, and they're reestablishing worship. They read from the book. They confess their sin. And now Nehemiah is going, this is the city where, this is our capital city. This is where we come to worship collectively. This is where the temple is. We need people to live here. We can't leave the city unpopulated, because if we leave it unpopulated, well, there's two reasons. You know, the question then would be, why would Nehemiah want to populate the city? Right? Because nobody likes to live in cities. We all like to live in the country, right? But that's why would they want to populate the city? Well, first of all, to protect it from attack. Remember, Sambal and Tobiah are still around. They're still wanting the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel. And so they needed to populate the city with Jewish people so that they could protect it from attack. If they had left it unpopulated, more foreigners, now that they've got a nice wall built, the foreigners could move in and set up shop, and they would change the whole dynamic. And now you'd have all sorts of problems. So the reason that they wanted to populate the city was so that they could protect it. The second reason was to glorify God. If they truly believed that Jerusalem was their capital city, given to them by God, and we know that David was the one who drove out the Jebusites from that area and established that, and part of Jerusalem is called the city of David for a reason. And so if they really wanted to do that, really wanted to show the world that, hey, this is our capital, this is where we worship, then they should live there. If they really want to glorify God. And so this was the center of Jewish worship. What testimony would it be if they all moved out? Well, it's like, yeah, this is where we worship God, but we don't want to really live there. And so Nehemiah's going, nope, we got to have people live here. And so they cast lots, but then they also, because that wasn't enough or whatever, Nehemiah said, okay, here's what we're going to do. One out of every 10 of you is going to live in Jerusalem. And that would have been quite the sacrifice, don't you think? Not just for the people who had to move into Jerusalem, but for their families, the ones that had to go without them and everything. So Nehemiah asked for 10%. And then he goes on then to list who all stays and stuff like that. Now, we have grown used to these lists of Nehemiah, haven't we? We found in chapter 3, he lists who built on what section of the wall. In chapter 7, he makes a list of those who returned with Zerubbabel and to what village they returned to. In chapter 8, he lists the leaders who assisted Ezra in the reading and the explaining of the law. And in chapter 10, he lists 84 men who signed a covenant that the people made with God to obey the law. And so we're kind of used to these lists. I don't know about you, but I don't think he puts these lists in there to try to test how well we are hooked on phonics. But in Nehemiah here in verse 3, he tells us who stays. We see the men of Israel. He lists the men of Israel. I think these are from the 10 northern tribes of people who stayed. Then there's priests and Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. He also says that there are sons of Judah and sons of Benjamin. And the reason he lists those is because the southern tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah, called Judah, was made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Some would argue that Simeon was mixed in there too, but remember, Simeon was absorbed into Judah because of the pronouncement made by their father Jacob. And so Simeon was kind of encased within Judah, and so the nation of Judah became Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. And then the 10 northern tribes would be the other ones. So you're like, well, I don't know. Anyway, see, that's the way it was. So that's why he lists Judah and Benjamin. He gives all the names and all the heads. And then he gives numbers with this. And so we see the numbers here. We see that 468 were from Judah, 928 from Benjamin, 1,192 priests, 284 Levites, 172 gatekeepers, and an unknown number of temple servants. And Nehemiah then will go on to talk about these. Now, it's interesting to me, he lists the Levites and the priests, and you think, well, what did they all do? Well, we know that the Levites, some of them were singers, some of them were teachers of the law, some of them guarded the offering. And then the priests we know carried out the sacrifices, and they also interceded for the nation. So they had responsibilities, they had jobs to do there in the city. It's interesting that not all of them did the same job, but all were needed to get the job done. Okay, not all of them did the same job, but all were needed to get the job done. Store that away. There's application here. And it's probably already obvious to you all, but we're going to get on it. So my question is, why would all these names be included in the Word of God? Why would he include all these names? I mean, is he really trying to test our reading ability? How well we are at pronouncing all these names? Why would God do this? What is God trying to tell us in all this? Well, I think there's a couple of things. First of all, I think God is trying to tell us that God uses people for his work. I mean, that may sound really obvious, but God uses people for his work. He could do it all himself, and there are times that God does do things on his own. You know, he doesn't use people. But most of the time, God uses people. He gives us the privilege of being used by him. Yeah, you know, I don't know about you, but what God does is he uses people. He gives them gifts and unique for that specific task. He doesn't have to, but he does. And I think sometimes what happens is when people are serving the Lord and they don't get recognition, sometimes they get discouraged. They get kind of feeling bad. So, and I think the second reason for the list is to answer that question. I think it's because God doesn't forget your service for the kingdom. God doesn't forget your service for the kingdom. He's got this list here of all these people. We don't know who these people are, you know, and yet they're in the Word of God. They're part of the inspired Word of God. And you think, well, what's the purpose? Well, first of all, he to let us know he uses people. But secondly, because God doesn't forget your service. I think many times people serve and do not get the recognition by men. And so they get discouraged, thinking that no one cares what they did anyway, right? No one cares. Have you ever been in that boat? Raise your hand if you've been in that way. Okay, the rest of you are lying. Okay? Because we all are that way. A lot of times we serve and serve, and we kind of sometimes in our flesh want recognition. Here's what I want you to remember. God sees it all. And he records it. And this is just a small part of it, but this is God's record. I mean, looking at this list makes me think of all the people it takes to run a church. I just want to think about that. Even a small church like this one, when you came today, the building was clean. Did you notice that? I bet you wouldn't have if it wasn't clean. I bet you would have if it wasn't clean, but it was clean. Somebody had to do that. The paper products were stocked, right? The bulletins were printed. The music was ready and prepared. Mike's work, right? Sermons being recorded. And sometime later, someone's going to take and put that on the website. I have no idea how they do that. But it happens. It just does, right? Your kids are being taught. There's a nursery going on right now, right? There's a potluck later on that's probably already set up. How did that happen? Did it just happen? No, people did that. And there's products, you know, stuff for the potluck. People brought food. And when it's done, there's going to be cleanup. People will clean up, right? The water softener is kept full of salt. How does that happen, right? You know, the lawn was mowed. The flowers are kept. There's the flowers here. You know, I mean, all that is because people were involved in what goes on. And so God uses people. And even though those of you who did all those tasks maybe aren't recognized necessarily, God sees what you do. And God has a record. And you will be rewarded someday. I think that's one of the, as we look at this list, we go, why, God, would you list all these names? You know? And I think, well, obviously, he's trying to tell us something. And I think he's trying to tell us that God uses people and that he keeps a record of our service. Isn't that kind of cool? When you think about it, think about that. You know, maybe nobody else on earth noticed, but God did. And he sees your heart and knows why you did it. Okay, so we see that they gave of their people. That was one of the things that was going to keep the nation connected and keep them together. If one-tenth of your family is living in Jerusalem, you're going to stay connected with that city, right? And so they gave of their people. How, I mean, really, if you get the question out, how would we do if God required a tenth of us to go live somewhere else and support work there? Would we enjoy that? It would be hard, wouldn't it, to give of that? Well, so they gave of themselves, but they also gave of their praise. We kind of shift gears here in chapter 12, and we skip through a lot of the names from chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we get to chapter 12 and verse 27. See, you all thought I was going to read both chapters. I had no way. I know better than that. We come to chapter 12 and verse 27 through 43. Let me just read this section. And there are going to be times I'm going to skip some of the names. And I'm going to try to do it to where it flows gently. So if you lose me in the passage, jump through the names and catch back up. And we're starting in chapter 12, verse 27. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate and dedicate with gladness with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. Right? And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the regions of Geba and Asmapheth, right? And for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, skipping down, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gathered, who gave thanks, went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens and the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the tower gate of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guards. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, and the singers sang with Jezariah as the leaders, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Folks, they had an all-out, big-time praise service here. So what they did, let's kind of break this down and try to figure out how this all works. Well, what they did was they went and gathered the Levites and the singers, the ones that were designated to sing. These were the singers. And they got them and their sons, and they got them all together from all the villages, and they got them in. And the priests purified everybody, and then they split into two groups. And they began in one spot, and they went, one group went one way, one group went the other way around the wall, and they met up together in the temple. And you say, well, why did they do that? Why didn't they just start in the temple? Well, we're going to look. I have a map. You know me. Okay? And so more than likely, they started here in the Valley Gate. That's what most scholars believe, that they probably started in the Valley Gate. And one group went this way around, and the other group went this way around, and they met up there in the house, or in the temple there. So they came around, and they ended up around, and they ended up there. Okay, so they think, well, okay, why did they do that? Nehemiah took a group and went north. Ezra took a group and went south. That's easy to remember because Nehemiah begins with N. North begins with N. So Nehemiah went north. Ezra went south. Okay, so they went their separate ways with their groups, and they worshiped the Lord as they went, right? The singers led the way. Those of you who can sing should look in the scriptures and see how many times the singers led. And every time they did, it was great victory for Israel. I'm just throwing that out. There's no theology here or anything like that. I'm not building a doctrine, but just making an observation. So why did Nehemiah and Ezra do it this way? Why didn't they just meet at the temple, have a word of prayer and sing a couple songs, and then leave? Why did they get on top of the wall and walk around singing and praising God all the way around, playing instruments and the whole works? Well, I think there's a few reasons. First of all, I think it was because it was the wall they were dedicating. If it was a temple they were dedicating, yeah, gather around the temple, join hands, sing, praise, whatever. But it was the wall they were dedicating at this point. They were excited about it. This took place, remember, and some people look at this and go, well, this was happened earlier, and after chapter 6 where they dedicated the wall after it was finished. And I said, I don't think so. Because if you look at the progression here, they had the wall built, but then what did they do? They read the word of God. They confessed their sin. They obeyed his word. They signed the covenant. They chose the 10%. And now it's time to rejoice and to worship and see all that God has done. Not just in the wall, but what God has done in their hearts as well. And so now there's this time to rejoice and to praise. And so they split up into these groups and they go. And then they go on top of the wall because it's the wall that they are dedicating. When we bought a house here, after we moved in and kind of got things put away, we had a house, basically a house dedication party. And many of you came. And the point of that, and I wanted each of the deacons to be there so that they could pray with us and dedicate that house to the Lord. We didn't have it here. We had it at the house where we were dedicating. And that's the same with the wall. And so secondly, we see it was a testimony that God had done the work. As they worshiped the Lord, as they were testifying, you know, basically as they're walking through over the wall, maybe they were walking over the sections that they built. We built this section here. But in reality, as they're walking, what are they doing? They're worshiping God, saying, you did this. This was your work. This is all your hand. We couldn't have done this without you. This is you that did it. And so it was to prove, it was to show, it was a testimony that God had done the work. It wasn't, they weren't praising the king of Persia for writing the letter for Nehemiah to get the wood to build the gates. They weren't praising the king for giving Nehemiah permission or anything. They were praising the God. They were praising God for all that he had done. It was a testimony that God had done the work and keeping the enemy at bay and giving them the ability to build that wall. So second, thirdly, it was to prove the wall was strong enough. You're like, well, that's silly. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 3? Remember Tobiah was standing there going, look at them people, look at that, look at that wall. Man, I'll tell you what, even if a fox climbed up on that, it would fall over. What a testimony to Tobiah. As all these people climb up on top of the wall and are worshiping and singing and stuff like that as they're walking on the wall, saying, it is strong enough. It will hold us and it will keep you out, right? It was to prove the wall was strong enough. I like that. Fourthly, it was to show that this was not the work of just one person. Remember in chapter 3, we went through and they showed how each person built their section of the wall. And as they walked through, they could see that, hey, we didn't build this, somebody else built this part, or we didn't build this, somebody else built that part. And it was to show that it was more than just the work of one person. It wasn't just Nehemiah that got out there and did all the work, right? It's kind of like this morning when I was talking about how we have this church here, we have this church service and stuff, but it wasn't the work of one person that puts this together. Right? It's not the pastor that does everything, trust me. It's a big job. The wall was a big job, and not one person did it all. Not one person can do it all. It was the work of many people. And this was a testimony of that. And the last one here says they were claiming Jerusalem as a gift from God. Physically walking around and having their feet actually step on the wall shows that they were saying, yes, God, this we understand that this is what you have given us. And this may have brought them back to earlier days when Abraham was given the land and God said to him, go ahead and walk the land, and every place you walk, I'm going to give to your people, right? In Genesis chapter 13, he says, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. The physically walking across the land was a step of faith that this was a gift from God to Abraham. And then we see it again in Joshua. It says, every place, he says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And so for them to walk on the wall was a step of faith saying, God, you have given us this wall, you have given us this city. This is your city, but it's given to us as a gift. Notice how they worshiped the Lord. Did you notice how they worshiped? Did they worship quiet? No. Man, they sang. Verse 43, it says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. You see, sensing a theme here in this verse? And the women and the children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard where? Far away. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. In other words, they were not quiet. They were worshiping the Lord with all that was in them. It came from down deep as they worshiped, as they sang. The reality that this is the work that God has done. This is what you have done for us. We give you thanks and praise. You have done this for us. Their worship and praise was so loud it was heard far away. Their joy was overflowing. Do our worship services sound like that? Do we sing without restraint? I remember growing up as a kid, we'd go to church and mom sang in the choir and dad and I would sit in the row with the other kids and stuff. And a lot of times I had to sit next to dad. I don't know why. But I remember during the singing part, I was thinking, oh, Lord. See, my dad could carry a keychain full of keys, but always be on the wrong key. He could carry all the tunes in a bucket, but not carry enough. You know, I mean, he couldn't sing to save his life. He was terrible. but he was loud and terrible. And you know, that's a testimony. He didn't care that he was terrible. He was just going to worship with all that he had.
Amen.
And shouldn't we be that way too? Do you do that privately? Do you, like, when you're driving in your car, you have your CD going or something like that, and the songs are playing, and you just belt it out, right? Do you do that?
Yeah.
I do that. I mean, there are times I'm driving, you know, and I'm singing and crying. Mm-hmm. You know, do you do that? Why don't we do that here? Why don't I do that here? I think it's one real reason. When you boil it down to it, and we're really honest, it's a thing called pride. We don't want to look silly. But I don't think these people cared. I get the impression they didn't care. Now, it's possible on Sunday mornings you don't know the song. That is possible. They didn't really, I think these people knew the songs, and I think they didn't care who could hear them. And the fact is, people could hear it from a long way off. And we could have all kinds of excuses why we don't sing with all that we have within us. But that didn't seem to bother my dad. And it's funny because you'd be sitting there and people would be going, you know, I mean, seriously, he did not care. And so he used to tell me, James, what do you care what people think? I don't know, Dad, I'm a teenager. We always care. Hebrews 13:15 says this, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The psalmist jumps in on this too. All over the place, but I mean, we could just say the book of Psalms. But let me just read this one. It says, I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. I will please the Lord more. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. In other words, singing praise, magnifying him with thanksgiving was more pleasing to God than offering a whole burnt offering or offering a sacrifice on the altar. I think these people can be a great example to us on how to worship the Lord without restraint. And so, as we look at this, they gave of their people. They gave of their praise. And lastly, they gave their products. Now, last week we covered, at the very last of the message, we covered the four types of giving that they were required to do. Anybody remember any of them? Any of the four types of giving? I'll probably cry myself to sleep now tonight if no one gets it. There was a temple wood, right? There was a wood offering that was brought to the temple because they had sacrifices, so they had to offer up wood. Yep. There's first fruits, that's right. There's first fruits that came, the very first of their harvest they brought in to the temple to give to the priests and the Levites.
Temple tax.
There was a temple tax. It was required every year at the census. Everyone 20 and older had to pay a half a shekel. They, in this last chapter we learned, they charged a third of a shekel because of the current economy, but by the time Jesus came around, they were back up to a half a shekel per person. Any other ones? Then there was a tithe, that's right, the tenth of everything. A tenth of their fields, the first tenth of their fields. And so, yeah, they gave of their products. You say, okay, well, yeah, they did that. Well, bringing it up again, did you not get enough of us last week? No. At the end of the chapter, of chapter 12, verse 44 and following, it says this. Notice what it says. It says, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. And so here it is. They say this is what's required, and then all of a sudden people start bringing stuff. So what do they have to do? They have to appoint Levites over the storehouse to keep track of all that they had and to guard it to make sure it wasn't stolen and stuff like that, and probably to distribute it among the Levites and priests. It goes on, it says, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portion for the singers, for the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron, or the priests. And so the people brought in what they were supposed to do. They were to give. The people brought their tithes and offerings, not because it was required. I don't think they did it just because it was required, but because they were pleased with the priests and the Levites. And that's what it says. It says that they were pleased with the priests and the Levites, and so they brought the stuff in. Does that sound familiar? It seems like when a church is happy with the leadership and the direction that it's going, they have no problem tithing to that church or giving to that church. But when the people have lost confidence in the leadership, then you see the giving goes down. That's just true. That's the way it is. And here we see that they were very pleased with the leadership and what was going on and the direction that was going, and they had no problem bringing the tithes to support the Levites and the priests and stuff. And the priests and the Levites served the people well, as the way they were supposed to. And so God's house was taken care of, and the people that was there serving were taken care of. Paul mentions this in Philippians. He says this, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And so we see God's attitude towards this. God was pleased with their offerings. He was pleased with their sacrifice, as well he is with yours. He's pleased with your giving. And he was pleased with the giving of the Philippians here to Paul and his ministry. When Mary, the sister of Lazarus, came into the dinner that was being held in Lazarus' honor, because Jesus had risen him from the dead, right? Raised him from the dead. And they had a big dinner at the home of Simon the leper. You remember that? That's a story in and of itself. You know, I mean, how many people introduce themselves as the leper? "Hi, I'm the leper." You know, is anybody reach out to touch you? No. And so they're at this place, and they're having dinner, and Mary barges in, and she breaks open this alabaster jar and anoints Jesus, this amazing offering that she gives to him. And remember, the disciples were indignant. They were like, "Why was this wasted?" You know, they saw it as a waste. But how did Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, and he kind of sharply rebukes him. He says, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me." You see, our offering, our sacrifice, our giving will never go unnoticed, and it will be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 is, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are" what? "Pleasing to God." When people give of themselves and sacrifice and share what they have with each other and stuff, that is pleasing to the Lord. Of course, this first requires that we give ourselves to God. Once this is done, then pretty much everything else is just going to follow. If God has all of us, then he's going to have all of our stuff too, right? And if he asks us to redirect it to someone else, it's not a big deal. These people, I think they'd gotten it. They had gone through the whole thing of when they heard the word of God read and they confessed their sin and they began to obey the word of God. They made a covenant saying, "We will do the word of God." And they began to do the sacrifices, and then they had this amazing praise and worship service. They were on the right track. How are they going to keep this going? Well, I think if they kept going on what they were doing, they gave of themselves, gave of the people, they gave of their praise, and they gave of their product, I think the nation of Israel would still be strong today. We know that they didn't do that. Churches fall apart because of the same reason. They quit giving. They quit giving not just financially, but they quit giving of themselves. They quit volunteering to help in things that are needed in the church. Because remember, it's not the pastor that does everything, right? There's a lot of other people involved. And so as God leads you, you give. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time together in your word. I pray that you would stir our hearts to be people that are set out and set apart for you. Lord, may we be people that give of ourselves, people that offer up to you praise and worship. And Lord, that we would be willing to give as you direct us to give joyfully. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to stand.